We've been singing about Jesus Christ, and there are people in the religious community that would join us in singing the kind of songs we have just sung because they profess a faith in the fact that there was a person named Jesus Christ who lived and died and rose again the third day. And the question we want to begin with, are these people Christians? In the book of Acts, in chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter was preaching to an audience that did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah and that he rose from the grave. After presenting the evidences that he did in that sermon, beginning in verse 14, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so he was driving to the point of faith. The next verse indicates that they did believe what he had preached. At least a number of them did. For the record says that when they heard these things, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Convinced of the guilt that they've crucified their Messiah, they needed to know what to do. I don't think there can be any question, based on the text, that these were believers. Not only in the person of Jesus, some of these very people, in fact, had been in his midst, but in the fact that he was the Son of God and that he died and rose again the third day. And so there's a question. Are they Christians? The word Christian is used in that broad sense today. People who believe in Jesus. When they asked what to do, Peter said they needed to repent. And that they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Were they Christians before they did what Peter told them to do? Were they followers of Christ? Were they disciples of Christ? In John chapter 12 and verse 42, we read about some rulers who believed in Jesus. I wasn't there. I cannot read hearts. The Holy Spirit, who was guiding the pen of John, said they believed. But the text says that they would not confess him for fear that they might be put out of the synagogue. Were these believers Christians? And so as we broach our subject tonight, right at the very beginning, we have to ask the question, who is a Christian to begin with? And if I understand what a Christian is, just simply believing in Jesus is not sufficient. One has to have that penitence of heart to turn away from sin and to confess him as Lord and be buried in the waters of baptism. My guess is, and I think it'd be a pretty good guess, that most everyone in this audience, maybe every single person in this audience, would agree that those are requisites to be a Christian. Okay, so a person has believed in Jesus. He has made a commitment to him. He's been buried in water for the remission of sins. But time comes that he commits sin. And in spite of the fact that people strive to reason with him, he refuses to repent. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. As Jesus looked forward to the time when the church would be established and he's preparing his apostles for that, he said, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So here's a fella who some godly brother talked to him about a sin he's committed. He refuses to do anything about it. So two or three godly people, Christians, go and talk to him about it. He still refuses to do anything about it. And finally, either the church as a whole, or more likely a representative or representatives from the church, talk to the man. And he refuses to do anything about it. Would you call him a Christian? If he's a Christian, we've got a strange situation. Because he says you treat him like a Gentile and a tax gatherer. What that meant to those people is you do not associate with him. You don't eat with him. You don't go to the chariot races with him. You don't go to the boxing matches with him. You don't go fishing with him. Is that the way you treat a Christian? So based simply on the Lord's statements as to what we're to do, how we're to treat somebody who is impenitent. Note, this person is not simply guilty of sin. They are impenitent. He says in verse 16, he will not listen to you. He says in verse 17, when two or three go, he will not listen to them. And when the church, through its representative or representatives, talks to him, he will not listen to them either. He is impenitent. It's different than a man having committed a sin. He's sorry and he's penitent and he's changing it. We're not talking about that. Is this man a Christian? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. It is reported there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. The indications are that this man was still a member of the church in Corinth. And I suppose if you were a member there and you went to church, he'd be sitting maybe on a pew somewhere around you. He may sing the kind of songs we just sang together. But the text says he has his father's wife. This is not a one-time thing that he fell prey to passion. He is living in immorality. He is impenitent. Is he a Christian? He obeyed the gospel. He goes to church. He sings songs, maybe. Is he a Christian? In verse 2, you got a problem if he's a Christian. He says you need to remove him from your midst. In verse 5, he said you need to deliver him to Satan. You deliver a Christian to Satan? In verse 13, he said, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Is that the way you treat a Christian? Or is it the fact that he is no longer a Christian? He's no longer following Christ. He's no longer a disciple of Christ. Now, in verse 11, he expands the field. He's talking about their particular case, a man guilty of impenitent immorality. But in verse 11, he said, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, or, this is a tough one, covetous. I do not know of one single case in all my years of being a Christian where a man was withdrawn from for being covetous. Because it's a pretty hard thing to be able to confirm. And you've got to confirm that a person is guilty and impenitent. But covetous, that may be displayed in the fact that he lets his job or his earthly pursuits get in the way of assembling, worshiping, and maybe in other ways. But covetous. or an idolater, or a reviler? What about a person that goes to church, but he misrepresents others, says things about them that are not true, and when confronted, there's no penitence. There's no acknowledgement of his wrong. But he goes to church, and he gives, and he sings. Maybe he serves in some capacity. Is he a Christian? He says a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. And the reason you know that, he said, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with the immoral people of this world, or with covetous, or with swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. You don't have to go out of the world, which is obviously a hyperbole, an exaggeration. But you don't have to go out of the world to keep from eating the Lord's Supper with someone. But to avoid any kind of common association with people of this kind, you'd almost have to be a hermit. So I know he's not talking about spiritual association, what we do in an assembly, but common association, such as we engage in with people in the world. He said, stop that. If you make a habit of eating with this man, quit. You play golf with this fella, quit. You take trips with this fella, you tell him you can't go. Do not associate with. Is that the way you treat a Christian? Would we be doing him any favor to call him a Christian? Or would it be better for him to come to an awareness of the fact he is not a Christian? And would it help Christians with their responsibility if they came to a realization that this man is not a Christian? Therefore, I can understand why I should remove him from our midst and I should not associate with him. Notice again, this man is impenitent. He has his father's wife. All right, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Say, well, I can understand a man living in immorality. Of course, you've got those other terms there, covetous, idolater, reviler, swindler. But here's what we might consider a lesser type sin. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 6, he said, I command you, brethren. So this is not an option. This is not lubies where we can go through and say, I like that command. I don't like this one. I'll take that one, not this one. This is a command. And it's a command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you, this version says, keep away from. The older version said, withdraw yourselves. Notice plural. Not something you do in the pulpit. Not an announcement that's made. It's not a letter that's written. It's something people do. And keep on doing. This version says, keep aloof from. You keep away from every brother. Now note again, he's impenitent. He leads. He's not a fella who just lost his job or can't work because of his health. He leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Well, what's the big deal? He ought to work. In fact, Paul said a little bit later, if a man won't work, verse 10, he ought not eat. That's getting pretty strong. But it's still not immorality. It's still not reviling somebody. It's not worth bowing down to an idol. Question. Fella who just won't work. Some think that maybe the fella didn't work because of the false doctrine that was circulating that Christ was about to come. I don't know if that's the reason or not. Really doesn't make any difference. God expects people to support themselves and their family. So he said about this particular fella. He said, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. So again, he's written about this subject in the first letter, which was written probably 3 to 6 months earlier. Apparently, whoever was this person was, he had not changed, he had not repented. And so Paul said, all right, here's my second letter. And if he does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Is that the way you treat a Christian? He's a Christian, but I don't associate with him. And I'm trying to cause him to be ashamed of his conduct and his choices. Is that the way you treat a Christian? Or is it a fact that this fella is no longer a Christian? That may sound harsh, but isn't that the facts? Okay, so we started out with this fellow who's guilty of some kind of sin that other brethren have confirmed, and then we looked at a fellow that's immoral. Now we looked at a fellow who's not working, refusing to take care of himself or his family. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, sometimes it gets a little touchy here. Now he's not talking about immorality, not talking about reviling, not talking about swindling, not talking about a bum who won't work. What he's talking about, you see in verse 25, the fellow who quit assembling with the saints. Let's start in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking. Now, this is not missing an assembly. It's abandoning, forsaking. It's not just neglecting. Some versions translate it that way. That's not it. He's abandoned the assembly of the saints. Forsaking the assembling. And this verse says, our own assembly. Actually, it's the assembly of the saints. You can go look it up if you want to. The assembly. Some versions translate it that way. So whether you meet Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, whatever, you won't expect this guy to be there. Now, he said some have made this a habit. This version says habit. Some versions say custom. The King James, I believe it is, says manner. I like that. That's his manner. That's his way of acting. That he does not assemble with the saints. And so, some are engaging in that. The writer is encouraging people not to be guilty of that, but contrarily, his emphasis is that we ought to love one another and encourage one another. The fact is, you can be at all the assemblies and still not obey the verse, because the verse has to do with encouraging one another. But this fellow has lost that fervent brotherly love that makes him want to be with the saints to sing and pray together and to encourage one another. He lost that. Maybe because of the persecution he's undergoing that the Hebrew letter talks about. Maybe because he's lost his job. Maybe because there's a threat of being thrown into prison. Maybe because his house has been ransacked. Those kind of things are talked about in the Hebrew letter. It makes no difference what the cause is, unless he's just incapacitated physically and mentally. But if it's a matter of choice, he doesn't love Christians anymore, does not want to be identified with them in the worship of Christ. Now, he may want to go play golf with you. He may like to go to the restaurant with you. But he won't assemble with you because he's lost his faith. Is he a Christian? So, yeah, he's an erring Christian. Is he? Isn't the two words erring Christian self-contradictory? Doesn't Christian mean you're following Christ? If you're following Christ, can you be erring? Living a life of sin and rebellion? Is this man a Christian? Look, continue in the text about this man. He said, for if we go on sinning willfully. Note, he's forsaking the assembly. It's a manner, not just a one-time thing. It's a manner or a habit or a custom. And he's going on sinning. He's continuing this practice. This is an impenitent person. Maybe brethren talked to him. Maybe the elders talked to him. Maybe the preacher talked to him. Maybe he heard sermons about him. Doesn't do any good. He goes on sinning willfully. After receiving the knowledge of the truth. He's heard about Jesus. He's obeyed the gospel of Christ. But now, through his unbelief, he's lost his faith. He does not want to be identified with a group that's related to Christ, called a church of Christ. What happens to this fellow? He said there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So this man cannot enjoy the sacrifice of our Lord that we just got through singing about. If I understand this, yes, he may have been baptized, but he has no access to the sacrifice of Jesus. And in what is facing him, he said, is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Verse 29, how much severer punishment. Is that a Christian? Does a Christian look forward to severe punishment? And then he describes this fellow in this term. He said he's trampled underfoot the Son of God. Tell me if that's a Christian. He's counted the blood of the covenant unclean. In other words, it's just another Jew that died on the cross. Now, he's not going to persecute you if you go to church. He may not revile your name. He may not steal your goods. He just doesn't believe in Jesus and his work anymore. He doesn't want to be identified with it. I want to know, is this fellow a Christian? Now, he doesn't tell the other Christians what to do in this particular case, like he did in the first three passages we talked about, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and 2 Thessalonians 3. Here's my question. Is it any different as to what our obligation is to the fella who no longer assembles with the saints than the fella who's impenitent about a sin that's been confirmed, or the immoral man, or the reviler or slanderer, or the man who won't work? And if it's different, why would it be different? And somebody said, well, there's a reason. Because in the first three cases, the guy may still be attending or trying to attend, and this fellow is not going to be in the assembly. And that's right, he won't be. But in those other cases, the attitude and action that the Lord expects of faithful Christians goes beyond the assembly. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. They knew exactly what that meant. You won't eat with them. I'm talking about the Lord's Supper. You won't go to their house and eat with them. You won't invite them to your house and eat with them. And in 1 Corinthians 5, whatever he's talking about is the kind of association that if you did it with people in the world, you'd have to go out of the world. That's common association, not singing songs together and praying together in a building and partaking the Lord's Supper together. And he used very similar terminology in 2 Thessalonians 3, do not associate with. Why would it be any different with this guy? And maybe some of you can explain that to me when I'm finished tonight. I don't know why it would be any different. Do you? Is this man a Christian? Should he be treated as a Christian? Now, when you read these passages and talk about what they seem to imply, what that faithful Christians ought to do about people like this. You may be charged with pride. Oh, you're so prideful. You think you're so good. You may be charged with a hateful attitude. Don't you love? I thought you were a Christian. Didn't Jesus love the downcast and the sinners? Yes. But I've been reading from the words of Jesus, and I've been reading from His apostles who said this is the command of Jesus. And I read from a book that extols Jesus, the book of Hebrews, as our high priest. Is this kind of act reflective of a bad attitude of pride and hatred? Or is it in fact an act of love? Not feeling love. Your feelings may tell you, I don't want to do this. But you're caring love. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, he's entangled, he's overcome, caught in a trespass. Not talking about, oh, I caught you, you've committed a sin. No, no, this fella's got entangled in it. It's got the best of him. You who are spiritual. What does that mean? Go back to 5:25 and it'll tell you. You live by the Spirit. If you're spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, I'm certainly not a Greek scholar. I admit that right up front. And I know, I think, probably why the translators have abandoned the word meekness. Because the word meekness often conveys weakness. But the word in the Bible, the old versions that was translated meekness, is not a weakness trait. It's a very strong character trait that can accept the mistreatment of others without a spirit of retaliation and discouragement. And I like the translation meekness. The word gentleness may convey the idea that you would never tell this man face to face, you're in sin, and if you don't repent, you're going to die and go to hell. So how's that gentle? And that's the problem with the translation gentleness. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying there may be some attached ideas with that word that really he did not mean. In fact, in this very letter, if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, did he violate the very thing that he's writing about when he said to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians? Is that gentle? He said, I'm concerned about you. He said about some other people, he said, they're trying to disturb your faith. And he said in chapter 6, he said, verse 5:12, he said, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Is that gentle? So don't read into the word gentleness something that's not there. Look, he tells you what he's talking about. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. It's a recognition of the fact I could be where he's at. It's not because I'm better, but I could be where he's at. And I love him or her. I want to try to rescue them from the snare that has entangled them. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. And I tell you, this guy has a burden and it's got him down. Bear one another's burdens. Thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ? Yeah. This is a way to fulfill the law of Christ. Let's go back to those other verses we looked at. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 about this man who wouldn't work. This an act of ill will, pride, disregard. You cut him off. I'm through with you. Not at all. Listen. He said, verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but, and you know the not but idiom, but, here's where the emphasis lies, admonish him as a brother. You still care about this person. You're still trying to rescue him. You have every opportunity that he'll possibly give you, you're going to talk to him about his soul. That's not an attitude of hatred and pride, but an act of love. Look back at Matthew 18, first verse we looked at. Matthew 18. It's interesting, this particular context, just previous to this exhortation the Lord gave, there's a verse that you're very familiar with, verse 11. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Verse 15 through 18, about this fellow who won't repent, is in accord with his mission. He wants that man to be saved. And you're doing what verse 15 through 18 says to try to save his soul. That's why you're doing it. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. You have it stated very clearly here. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, he said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. That his spirit may be saved. Look at Romans chapter 3. I mean, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Here's a letter Jesus Christ had written by John to a church of Christ, Laodicea. We'll start here in verse 15. He said, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, there's no indication they're immoral people. There's no indication they're guilty of idolatry or harboring idolatrous people like some of the other churches. No indication of that. They're just lukewarm. They've lost their zeal for serving God. He said, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. This is the New American Standard. It says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You may be reading a version like the New King James Version, or the NASB footnote says the same thing. I'll vomit you out. Boy, that's gentle, huh? Or is that pretty direct? Pretty hard. Oh, you make me sick at my stomach. You make me want to vomit. That's not my words. That's Jesus' words. And so he admonishes them to repent, verse 17 and 18. Now look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. This is an act of love. We've got, in our society, we've got Hallmark love. But Bible love is different. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So don't be intimidated by those who accuse you of not loving. And you know, when you talk about loving people, can you love anybody more than God loves people? If you talk about pride, that would be prideful. Who's speaking? Jesus Christ is speaking, the Son of God. If you think you've ascended a higher scale of love than Jesus Christ, I'm afraid maybe you better ask yourself if you are a Christian. So, when Christians are no longer Christians, we have some admonitions about the attitude and action we ought to take toward them. Can this person who has no longer is no longer following Christ, who's made a mess of his life, who went into, a life of passion and sin, or has renounced being with Christians for 5 years, whatever it may be, can that person become a Christian again? And if so, how? All right, Matthew 18, the fellow had sinned. What did he fail to do? Every time, the three times, he would not listen. So if a fella who has quit being a Christian wants to be a Christian again, that's where he needs to start. He needs to listen to those who love him and are trying to get him to see his error and to turn. And if he will not listen, I don't know what you can do. But if he listens and he's sorry and he changes, he can be a Christian again. In the case of the Corinthian man, 1 Corinthians 5, he had been practicing such flagrant immorality that he said he's not even practiced among the Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, we learn from Paul's second letter that enough of the Corinthians did follow Paul's exhortation and withdraw from the man to cause the man to re-examine his life and to repent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. It's sufficient. Why is it sufficient? The man's repented. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. There's a sorrow this man felt that led to his repentance. Now, Paul elaborates on that further in chapter 7 because he's talking about the Corinthians themselves, because they were failing in their duty. He's encouraging them to do what they ought to do. They repented also. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he said, the sorrow that is according to God. Now, this version puts in italics to the will of God, which is fine. But it's according to God. God is the standard. God is the focus. It's not just people, and I want to be with people. That won't do it. I've sinned against God. I'm sorry for the shame and hurt that I've brought to my God and my Savior who died for me. The sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So yes, a person can become a Christian again if they have that kind of godly sorrow, as some versions translate it, that leads them to true repentance to God. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the other passage we looked at. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So here's a fella who's not working. Maybe he listens to the admonition, realizes he's wrong, he's sorry. Now what does he need to do to be a Christian? Look at verse 12. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. In other words, he has to bring forth fruits of repentance. He's got to change his conduct. Not enough to be sorry. It's good to have an attitude of listening, but it's got to produce a change in the way a person lives. And now let's go to the Hebrew passage. Hebrews chapter 10. So here are some that are forsaking their assembling together. They've renounced their faith in Christ. What do they need to do to be Christians again? Just back up in the text, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. This person has to return to trust in Christ's work. That's what the whole Hebrew letter is about. He came as our high priest and as the sacrificial victim to take away our sins. And it makes no difference how bad we've messed up, how stained our souls may be. We can draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith and have a living hope through Jesus Christ and His work. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2, John said, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. I've got to believe that to be a Christian. And I've got to flee to Christ for His mercy, for His grace. I've got to commit myself to His service. I've got to determine that the rest of my breathing life, I'm going to strive to give Him the rightful place in my heart and in my life and show Him that I love Him and appreciate Him for making me one of His chosen people, treating me like royal priesthood, a people for His own possession. Determine every day so He'll never be ashamed of you or me. So we're going to sing the song that Keith has selected. It talks about, I looked at that song, it talks about the vileness that we may have, but that we can come to Christ and be cleansed of that vileness. And that's what I've got to believe to be a Christian. We can help someone in that regard. Won't you let it be known if we stand in that.